O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. One cannot read through the Bible without noticing the importance and the significance of names. Names are very important in the Scriptures. It begins in Genesis, where God calls and commissions all of the animals and all of the birds to go to Adam, and Adam named them. It continues with Abram, whom God names Abraham, a father of a multitude. It continues in the book of Exodus, where we have Moses in an exchange with God, where he asks, "What do I tell them your name is?" To which God answers, "Yahweh," which translated means, "I am who I am." And then in the New Testament, you have Jesus instructing his disciples to pray. And in telling them how to pray, he says that they pray to God saying, "Hallowed be thy name." Names are very important. Now, I've found this. I've lived in the Bahamas now for 5.5 years. And I've learned that names are of particular importance in this country. And what I mean by that is, in Canada, for instance, if I'm to meet someone for the first time, there usually is little more than an exchange of first names. And in Canada, a trading of first names is enough to carry a conversation and even strike up a little bit of a friendship. But not here. Not in the Bahamas. First names are inadequate for a personal introduction in the Bahamas. It's not enough to say, "My name is Michael," or "My name is Mary." Bahamians want to convey personal history when they give their full name. And so there is an emphasis on last names. Our last names not only point to where we come from, maybe a particular island within our nation, but I've also heard the phrase that our last name points to who our people are. Our last name points to who our people are. Names are important to us. And while our last names say something about our family history, our first names are also chosen with great care. Nowadays, it is not uncommon for couples who are expecting a baby to go online or to purchase a book where there is in this book a list of what the names all mean. So it's a list for selecting a baby's name, and with each name there is a particular meaning, and the book is very helpful, so I'm told. Because I'm almost certain my mother and father did not have one of these books when they were choosing my name. Some of you have heard me talk about this before, and you're thinking, "You keep bringing this up, Bryn. I think you should go to therapy over this." And the reason is, you see, the name Bryn does not have a spectacular meaning assigned to it. If you were to look up the name Bryn in one of these helpful books, you would find that the name Bryn means little mound. Little mound. And when you think of my current stature, which of course my parents couldn't be certain of, you would almost think that the name Bryn, little mound, is a wee bit cruel. You know, if my parents had one of those little books, they would have known that all they had to do was add a couple letters and call me Brynmore. Because it's a Welsh name, and Bryn means little mound, but Brynmore means great hill. That would have been much more impressive. "What's your name?" "My name is Brynmore." It means great hill. But now it's, "My name's Bryn." It means little mound. I'm not very tall. Thank you for pointing that out. If you're familiar with this island, you may have even noticed that along Eastern Road, there is a home named Brynmore. And lo and behold, that house is on a great hill. And while I wish that might be my manse where I live, my name is not Brynmore, it's Bryn. Yes, names are important to us. But what I want you to know for certain is that while names are important to us, while names are important to Bahamians, God's name is of supreme importance to God. Just while it matters what our name is, what God's name is matters immensely to Him. And we don't need to look very far in the Scriptures to see this evidence. We have the Ten Commandments, of which the third commandment is that we would not use the Lord's name in vain. That we would not profane the name of the Lord. Well, there's a little bit of a misunderstanding in our culture about what it means to profane the name of the Lord. Most people think that's when you curse using the Lord's name. When you use the Lord's name in an aggressive way, or maybe in a vulgar context, then we think, well, that person's breaking the third commandment. No, it's actually far more regular than that. To profane something in the Hebrew Scriptures is to treat something that is holy as if it were common. So the commandment isn't don't curse using the Lord's name. The commandment is don't treat something that is holy as though it were common, as though it were ordinary. And in this instance, I believe in our culture here, we've got a lot of work to do. We let the name Jesus slip off our lips, often without thinking about whom we're speaking. We talk about Lord and God, and it comes off our lips with great ease, but not with great carefulness. The third commandment urges us, commands us, exhorts us to treat the Lord's name with great care. And then you have this continued in the New Testament. Jesus teaching his followers how to pray. And in the Old Testament, you have the negative component. Don't treat the Lord's name this way. In the New Testament, you have it framed in the positive, where Jesus would have us pray for the capacity to treat God's name as holy. Hallowed be thy name. That's not simply a declaration of what's true. It's a petition of what we want to be true for us. Lord, give us the ability to treat your name with the care your name deserves. In Psalm 8, the name of the Lord stirs David. Thinking about the name of the Lord inspires David to worship Him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You likely know, or you possibly know, that in the Hebrew of this text, David is using two different words that are translated into the same English word, Lord. The first Lord from this text in the Hebrew is the name Yahweh. And Yahweh, as we mentioned, is the personal name of God. The second occurrence of the word Lord here in the Hebrew is Adonai. And Adonai is not a name, but a title. And Adonai means master or ruler or king. So what David is saying here is he's saying, Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You go on in this psalm and you see David praising Yahweh for his glory on display in creation. Look at verse 3. He says, the moon and the stars are set in place by Yahweh, and the moon and the stars display His glory. David then expresses some astonishment that God would also crown humanity, that He would also crown humanity with glory and honor. And I think the contrast between the two appears intentional. You see, we have the vastness and the beauty of this universe. Think with me for a minute, will you, of what this universe is composed. Think of the hundreds of billions of stars within hundreds of billions of solar systems, within billions upon billions of galaxies. And as we consider how big and how vast and beautiful this universe is, we exclaim, how great thou art. How majestic is your name. But then David points out that the glory of God is also on display in the lesser things. This is huge. The glory of God is not simply on display in the big things of creation, but the glory of God is on display in human beings. You could say that all of creation, to some degree, expresses God's glory. Now, I want to take a minute to circle back to verse 2. And I hope some of you, I see some of you have your Bibles open. Because I want to circle back to verse 2, which, if you're honest, you will say it's quite a peculiar statement that David makes. If you were to pull verse 2 out of the Psalms, you might want to argue that it makes a lot more sense. We read verse 2 and we're not sure what David is saying. Having just said in verse 1, how majestic is your name in all the earth, David then declares this in verse 2. He says, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew is translated babies and infants, but a better translation, just so that we're not thrown off track, is very young children. Very young children. So not teenagers, prepubescent, toddlers, very young children. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now you look at that verse and you think, this is a strange verse. What should we take from this verse? Well, I think there's two things we should observe. Two things we should observe. And the first is this. God has enemies. God has enemies. Now, God being God could make his enemies extinct in an instant if he wanted to. The devil and his armies would not last another moment if God asserted himself in power against them. But we're told here that God has enemies. They're allowed to exist and they're allowed to remain. And that leads us to the second striking detail from this verse. God establishes his strength, or you might say God's counterpunch to his enemies, is found within the praise of young children. So David's saying, God has enemies, God has an avenger, God has those in opposition against him, and the way God's going to establish his power and his presence and his counterpunch is within the praise of young children. Or you might just say, God's pattern is to triumph through weakness. That the pattern we find time and time again in the Old Testament and the New Testament is that it's God's pattern to triumph through weakness. Now, just in case some of you are still looking at verse 2 and scratching your head, struggling to figure out what it means, if that describes you, turn in your Bible to Matthew 21, where we will gain greater clarity about what is going on here. In Matthew 21, you have Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. This is his moment of triumph. And he's riding on what? On a donkey. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so they roll out the red carpet. Well, not exactly. They start taking off their outer garments. They start laying down palm branches. And Jesus gets a kind of improvised red carpet, acknowledging his kingship. Then we're told that there are children crying out in the temple. And they were singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. This, of course, was a moment of great offense for the scribes and the Pharisees. They did not like the reception that Jesus was getting. They were indignant, we are told, and they began to scold Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said in reply? He said to them, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" To explain the triumph of Jesus, to explain what was taking place in history in the first century Palestine, Jesus quotes the eighth Psalm. And the pattern we see throughout is being repeated. God is triumphing through weakness. Where do we see this? Where do we see God's greatest triumph? Of course, we see God's greatest triumph on the cross. Jesus triumphs over sin through his weakness. The devil and his schemes are thwarted through weakness. God magnifies his name through weakness. And this is where we come in. This is where we enter into God's equation and God's will for the world. Because God continues to entrust the glory and majesty of his name to weak and to flawed individuals. And to people like you and people like me. It's a risky thing, we think. It's unimaginable that God has entrusted the glory of his name to the church. Can you believe this? God has tethered his reputation to the church. That's what Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." How? "According to the power at work within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What an awesome responsibility. How majestic is your name. God wants the majesty of his name made known to the world through us. God has appointed the church to represent him in this world. And dear friends, this is why our behavior matters so much. This is why our individual behavior, this is why our collective behavior matters so much. Because our behavior reflects on him. It reflects on his name. And that's why we're always talking in this place about pursuing Christ-likeness. We aim at Christ-likeness not because we want to satisfy some self-serving desire to be regarded by others as spiritual. It's not a way to puff ourselves up. It's not like the equivalent of working out and eating healthy food. We're not aiming at Christ-likeness for our sake. We aim at Christ-likeness for the glory of his name. We've seen how the church's behavior affects the reputation of Christ in the world, for better or for worse. We've observed how godly living attracts people to Christ. But we've also seen how hypocrisy in the church repels people and tarnishes the name of Christ. For better or for worse, the honor of God's name on earth, his reputation on earth, is inextricably tied to the relative holiness of his people. This is not some unusual principle of which we have no familiarity with. Parents understand this principle. Let's be honest, parents. We want our children to be well-behaved. We want our children to be smart. We want our children to be successful, in part for their sake. In part for their sake. But if we're entirely honest, we will admit that we want our children to succeed, we want our children to be well behaved, we want our children to be smart and successful, in part for the sake of our own family name. This is because we understand that how our children get on in this world reflects back on our family name, bringing to our name either honor or shame. Similarly, how we get on in this world as followers of Jesus Christ reflects back on the name of Christ. Some of you have lived on this island your entire life. And I know if your life is at all like mine, there are things in your past which you wish you could erase. Things you've done, things you've said that have tarnished your name, and now as you associate yourself with Christ, there's a concern of linking what you've done in the past with who you profess to be today. And Paul says, we got to forget what lies behind. Paul, when he was Saul, knew full well he could not carry the baggage of his past with him into the future. Paul said, I got to forget what was behind me. I need to press on towards what's in front of me. And what's in front of me is the likeness of Jesus Christ. And with the reputation of the God we serve at stake, we honor him with how we behave ourselves. Accordingly, to say, and we said it this morning, and I'm glad we repeat the Lord's Prayer word for word occasionally on Sunday morning. I'm glad we don't do it every Sunday, because I don't think Jesus ever meant it to be repeated like this every Sunday. I think what Jesus was doing in the Lord's Prayer is he's giving us a template. He's giving us a table of contents, and within the prayer are all the themes and notes that need to be sounded in our own prayers. You see, hallowed be thy name is not just a prayer about how we speak, but more than that, to pray hallowed be thy name is a prayer that's related to how we behave. So we pray, hallowed be thy name, Lord, in how I live my life. Hallowed be thy name, Lord, with how I treat my spouse and with how I treat my children. Hallowed be thy name, Lord, in how I conduct business in the marketplace. Hallowed be thy name, Lord, when I'm at a dinner party and people are assessing my behavior in relation to my profession of Jesus. Hallowed be thy name when I'm in a competition, whether a sports competition or an academic competition. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed be thy name when I attend a church service, that the spirit within me be in sync with the spirit of Christ, that my motives for worship be made right. Hallowed be thy name, even as I go to a church meeting and serve on a committee. Dear friends, it is an enormous privilege and a massive responsibility to be marked with the name of Jesus. If you profess Christ, if your faith is in him, you are marked by him. And you are charged with representing him in this world. And so we should ask, how are we going to live? How are you going to live when this service is over and you're set free to go to your homes? In the week when you're in the marketplace earning a living, how will you live? If you are marked by Christ, will you live for Christ? How you answer is of massive significance. The world is watching, and many would love nothing more for you to trip up, because as you trip up, they can go, aha! And that's why I'm not in with Jesus. That's why I don't go to church or belong to any faith community. Look at them. See how they fall. The world is watching us. We're not perfect. We're weak. We're flawed. But let's not aim at anything short of Christ-likeness. Why? Because the Bible says, to God be the glory in the church. For better or for worse, in the wisdom of God, He's tethered His reputation to His children. He's tethered His reputation to you and to me. So pray with me. Lord, may Your majesty, may Your glory be on display in us. And how we live for You this week. How we live for You the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.